Good to go? All right. We've been looking into the book of Jonah, and we started a couple of weeks ago. Last week we had the Awana thing, and so the awards, and that was a great thing. I planned to have a kidney stone on that night because I knew I didn't have to teach, and so it was a good evening to get rid of my kidney stone. I was telling the ladies over here that I went to the doc, and he said, "You passed your kidney stone." I said, "Yes, praise the Lord." And he said, "So, you know, you've got those other three that are floating around in there." And I thought, why do you even tell a person that? Don't say that. Just let them just hit you with it, you know? Because that's like saying, okay, we found a bomb in your pocket. Sometime between now and the next 2 years, it'll go off. We don't even know. You don't, to say that you have a kidney stone floating around in there, three of them now. So I'm going to have all my kidneys removed. And those of you who have had kidney stones, you understand that they are. Now, but this is a whole lot better than the last one I had, though. It was 9 years between my last one and this one I had last week. And the one before that was that one I had in Yangon that I already told you about. And that lasted for almost 12 hours. And since it was in Yangon and Bangkok and going back and forth between the two, and I wasn't about to go to a hospital, that was just crawl up and endure it until it finally passed. And so praise the Lord for American drugs. And they had some new drugs out this time. I was real pleased. I just told Dr. Brunick today, though, I said, I want the name of those drugs, and I want them. I need those. I need those to carry with me. If they have three kidney stones floating around, I want a pocket full of drugs. So if I'm one Sunday morning, if I get up to preach, I'm a little loopy, you'll think, okay, he took his drugs. He's having a kidney stone, but he's okay. He's a little loopy. According to Judy, though, when I take the medication, somehow my filter goes away, and so she gets a little concerned with all that. I don't think she's being truthful, but we have begun our study in Jonah. We kind of did a survey a couple of weeks ago just to fly over it and take a look at it. And we talked about the fact that there are some people who really don't put much credence in the book of Jonah. They kind of beat it up and act like it's, well, we really don't know that that's true, and a guy got swallowed by a big fish, and I don't know about that. And so they kind of beat up on Jonah. They do the same thing a little bit to Daniel. They do a whole lot of that same stuff to Job. And yet here we are, if you pull over to the New Testament, Jesus refers directly to the prophet Jonah in the New Testament, giving credence to that. How can we disclaim a book that Jesus himself is quoting? So if we need any more, in fact, I love what Jesus says about the book of Jonah when he's talking to the Pharisees and he's talking about the rebellious generation that has rejected Christ. And he says there in Matthew 12, verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." He's referring to himself. He's saying, the people of Nineveh accepted the truth that was preached to them from Jonah, and yet you've had the Messiah, the Son of God, preaching to you, and you rejected me. You not think you're going to be under greater condemnation than that? I mean, you know, and so he's saying here that these people who repented and turned their heart to God will stand up and condemn this evil generation for rejecting the Messiah. But we also know from our overview that Jonah was this very, very reluctant, selfish, disobedient prophet. He did not go easily into this calling of God to go preach to the horrible, bloody, violent Assyrians there in Nineveh. But then again, we have to keep it in perspective because, as I mentioned, it's kind of like if somebody had called me or you to, "Why don't you travel over to the Middle East and go find an ISIS camp and go preach the gospel to an ISIS camp. That would be a good idea. It would be certain death." I walked in today to an ISIS camp and said, "By the way, I want to just preach Jesus to you all." They would just lop off my head. And that's how Jonah felt about, because the Ninevites were a violent and bloodthirsty and heartless group of people. And he did not want them to be forgiven. No matter what was going on, he didn't want that. So I'm going to begin. We have the kind of that overview that we had a couple weeks ago. I want us to start walking kind of through verse to verse as we look at that. So let's begin there in verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and saying, arise and go to Nineveh. Prophets of those days, there was a saying that said that prophets always had shallow tent stakes. And what they meant by that was they would be able to pull up their tent, wrap up their tent, and go at all times. They had to have, we would say it this way, you need to have your bags packed all the time if you were a prophet in that days, because you never knew when God was going to call and say, you need to get on the road, I'm going to send you here, send you there. We have a tendency to kind of move so far away from that to say, well, I'm not a prophet and I'm even not a preacher, so Pastor, you may have to do that, but I don't have to do that. And yet, as God's children, we all need to be able to say, you know, we need to pack light and be ready to move and be able to go across the street or adjust our plans or adjust our little routine to whatever God calls us to do when we need to be the same. And he tells them to go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And then verse 3 and verse 4 have this huge contrast. Listen to this. Verse 3, but Jonah, verse 4, but the Lord. So here we have both of these. So here is, there's this call, and it says, but Jonah rose to flee, run in rebellion. He knows exactly what he's doing. This is not a mistake. He wasn't kind of vague on what God wanted me to do. He says, he rose to flee to Tarsus from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarsus. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarsus, away from the presence of the Lord. As I said, he wasn't confused. There was no lack of understanding here. He knew exactly what was going on. He knew exactly what the call of God was. He knew what the word said. And immediately we would put Jonah in this other camp to say, Jonah was pretty, you know, he was just this rebellious messenger of God. But we don't put ourselves in that. And yet, how many times have we known exactly what God has called us to do, whether it's in a moment of obedience to say, I know what God wants me to do, how he wants me to act, but I refuse to do it. That's not a whole lot different than when he says, Jonah, I want you to go to this on this big journey, and Jonah says, no, I'm not going to do it. Then the same thing as me when God says, I want you to go across the street and speak to that man about his salvation, or I want you to teach this Bible class, or I want you to do that. And we say, knowing what God's called us to do, knowing that he wants me to walk in obedience and to the word of God, and yet we say sometimes, no, I'm not going to do that. And it's the same thing. And and a part of this too is, it's strange because when you start learning about Jonah, a part of what's going on in his heart apparently is fear and hatred and prejudiceness and selfishness all mixed in there. It's amazing to me because this is Jonah, the prophet of God, who has a clear understanding of what God wants him to do, and yet because of all of that, fear and prejudice and hatred and selfishness, all that, it completely clouds his understanding. And he actually thinks, because he says right there, away from the presence of the Lord. That's what he said he's going to do, which is a hopeless situation. You can never get away from the presence of the Lord. And yet, and he's a prophet of God. He's been preaching about the sovereignty of God. And he goes and says, well, I'm going to run away from God. You can't run away from God. But in his fear or anger or hatred towards the Ninevites, and some might even say his justifiable anger towards the Ninevites, but it's not, but that's how he would look at it. His reasoning is completely turned upside down. And that we see happening all the time. When you sit down and talk to somebody, and maybe you've experienced it yourself until you wake up one day and think, what was I thinking back then? Why was I doing that? And yet I had reasoned in my mind, I'm going to do it, and I have good reasons for doing it. And the same thing when we talk to people and you see people living a certain way that's completely opposed to God, and yet when you talk to them, they just seem to think they really truly believe in their point of view. And yet you go, but you know, can't you see the reasoning in that? And the same thing here. If you were to grab Jonah and shake him and say, what are you doing? You can't run from the presence of God. But yet that's what he says. He says he was trying to get away from the presence of God, as if that was even a possibility. But the Lord, in verse 4, hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. So this was a huge storm. It's not a little, you know, just a little windstorm. This was a huge storm that came across this. And we see this happening when you have, sometimes you had the Sea of Galilee, and these are seasoned fishermen out there, and they were terrified, which means it was a horrible, horrible storm. Here you have seasoned sailors that are sailors, this is their livelihood. They know what it is to be out. And every so often, I don't watch it hardly ever, but the other day, it was late and I couldn't sleep, and I watched that The Deadliest Catch thing on TV, where you have those ships that are out in the North Sea and they're catching the crabs and all that kind of stuff. And then the whole time I'm watching, one of the ships happened to have been in this bad storm, and I thought, who would do that? I would have been thrown up the entire time. But the ship, these are big old boats too, and they were just being tossed around, and everybody on it was being tossed around. I'm thinking, you know, those guys were handling that well. I would have been terrified out there on that thing. The ship's doing this kind of thing, and the waves are crashing over it. And they weren't terrified. Can you imagine what it must take to terrify a sailor out there? The storm would have been that bad, and that's the situation here. I like what Charles Swindoll, he labeled this one verse. He labeled it as the hounds of heaven. It was this picture of God sending out the hounds of heaven. It was in the form of a storm, but it was like he was chasing down Jonah. Jonah was running, and God released the hounds on him to go say, go get Jonah and bring him back. I love that, but it's that idea that God was the one in charge of this. It wasn't Mother Nature. There is no Mother Nature. This wasn't global warming. This wasn't climate change. This wasn't just a bad turn of events. This was God specifically reaching out to say, Jonah, I'm gonna reel you in. And it speaks a whole lot about storms in our lives, because when you go back over a couple of prophets to Nahum, you find Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Now listen to this. His way is in the whirlwind and the storms, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Basically saying that God's in charge of all of that. If he brings storms, he brings the wind, he brings all of that is to bear anything that God wants to do, he does. For us to think that he can't. And the storms in our lives, sometimes they're physical storms, sometimes they're health storms, or they're emotional storms, or relationship storms, financial storms. All of those, God has a purpose in that. Things don't just happen by chance. There's a purpose in that. Sometimes we have a hard time figuring it out. But it says here that the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. That was God doing this. This wasn't nature. This wasn't just chance or bad luck on Jonah's part at all. Verse 5, and the mariners were afraid. Once again, this horrible storm for them to be afraid like this. And each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down in the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So verse 6, so the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call out to your God. We're all up here praying and panicking and you're down here sleeping. Arise and call to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Always the strangest to me was, why would the captain of the ship care at all about Jonah? Why would he even think to go down there and ask him the question? Well, part of the reason I think is in verse 10, because of what he said. Look at the very end of verse 10. For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So apparently when he got on the ship, I don't know if that's part of the passage, because I'm running from God. I need passage on your ship. I'm running for God. But he told them. He said, whether it was in conversations or whatever it was, but they already knew this guy was on their ship because he was running from his God. And maybe they thought, I guess you can get away from God. So they go to him in the middle of the storm and say, now we know you're running from your God, and we want you to start making that right with your God, because we think maybe you're the problem here. Okay? And so they already know, maybe that's a part of why they went down to get him. Go back to verse 7. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So here they are thinking, yep, we knew it. You know, the guy told us he was running from God. He is running from God. And look what everything is going on. And then you see a whole series of questions that come up from him. Verse 8. Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? Okay? They want to know everything about him. Drop down to verse 10. What is this that you have done? Drop down to verse 11. What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? All these questions. I mean, who are you? What is happening? What have you brought upon us? And what are we going to do with you? You know, all of that coming right back at him. And now, on Jonah's part, he was at least honest. It's kind of a strange thing. And he says there in verse 9, look at it. When they're asking him all these series of questions. In verse 9, he says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God who made heaven and the God of heaven who made the earth and the dry land. Everything that you see was made by the God that I serve. And I'm a Hebrew. I'm a believer. He is my God. The God that's created all this, the storm, everything about it, that's my God. Okay? And then they come up to him and say, then what should we do with you? I mean, if this is your God and you're running from God, what are we going to do with you? And he says in verse 12, and you have to wonder, why is he saying this? And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. It's all my fault. There's a part of you that has to, when you read this, you think, I guess going around, going back to Joppa, maybe he's saying, well, if we could just, you know, I would have been concerned, well, okay, just let's try to get us back to Joppa. But no, he just says, you know what? It's all my fault. And we're all going to die, or I'm going to die, so just throw me in the sea and everything will be fine. And sure enough. Of course, they don't, because he says, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Jonah is completely aware of the power of God. And he has this momentary issue where he says, I'm going to run from God. I'm going to slip away and get away from God, out of God's presence. And then he's out there in the sea, and it's like he's hit in the face by a cold bucket of storm water or something. It's like, oh, I can't get away from God. Everything about me is, again, it's all bad. And just throw me in the sea, and it will be better. And so here he is in rebellion, in failure and disobedience. Now, there's something we can also kind of glean from that, and that is this. Our failure and our rebellion and our disobedience, oftentimes other people suffer from that. It's really easy to see in a family when you have a dad who's living in disobedience and he brings all kinds of pain on his family. Jonah's disobedient and he brings all kinds of pain upon these sailors. We're disobedient as a church, and a community suffers because of that. When a pastor's disobedient in preaching the gospel, there are people who suffer from that, not hearing the gospel, not hearing the truth. When we walk in disobedience, sometimes we just simply give a false testimony. Christians, people who should stand up for the truth of the Word of God, and yet they live lives that are in contrast to the Word of God. They're a contradiction, a walking contradiction to the truth of what it means to be saved. And anybody who sees them thinks, you know what, if that's what it means to be a Christian, then I don't want to be a Christian. So immediately, we see that our disobedience has affected other people. We cannot say, I'm living in disobedience, but it's no big deal. It is a big deal. And here's Jonah is a part of that. Jonah cannot, you cannot, I cannot, we cannot run from God, and our rebellion costs. And it's not just us. We're not in that boat. You know, like the whole analogy of, you know, two people sitting in a boat, and one guy's over there with his pocket knife whittling in the bottom of the boat, and the other guy goes, what are you doing? He goes, leave me alone. This is my end of the boat. I'll do with my end of the boat what I want to do with my end of the boat. And that's the picture of people. We're never independent. We are in relationship with other people. And when you step back a little bit and you begin to realize, too, God is still working in Jonah's life. Grace is still abundant here. And one of the things, and there's a lot of pastors and some of my friends, we've talked about this. And some of my buddies are really reluctant to talk about the grace of God. It's almost like to say, I don't want to talk about grace because if I talk about grace the way the scriptures talk about grace, people are going to abuse grace and they'll go do anything they want to do. And so, and here, grace allows the freedom to disobey. God doesn't say, you know, once you're saved, I'm going to control you now and you don't even have a choice. You don't have an option. No, as Christians, we still can disobey. Even as a born-again believer, I can disobey and not lose my salvation. Now, I would challenge you, if you continue to live in that rebellion, were you ever saved? But it doesn't, every single one of us, for the majority of us here, we're all saved. We're going to heaven. We have a faith in Jesus Christ. But doesn't mean that every one of us has lived right. We've lived in disobedience occasionally. And that's the grace that's here. Also, grace does not cancel out the consequences. There's some serious consequences. Grace allows for disobedience, but grace does not cancel out consequences. Just because we've gone off and we've been disobedient, we sometimes have to pay a price for that, a heavy price for that. God continues to use us. And I also think here that part of this is that the grace will bring a calm when we finally stop running from God. There is a calmness that comes, and the grace then is still upon us during that time of saying, I haven't destroyed. And you've seen people, they've turned their lives around. They've made huge mistakes, but it's the grace of God that still says there's a calm. Even after that disobedience, when you begin to walk again in obedience, grace is there, still holds you up and still propels you. So they love that. And the fact that we can't get away from the fact that no matter where God was speaking to Jonah at the beginning, God was in Joppa when he was looking for a boat, God was at the boat, God's in the storm, God's with him when he gets to Nineveh, God is everywhere. And it doesn't really matter. No matter what kind of news we get, doesn't matter what kind of pain we're going through, God is still there, even when he seems to be silent. The storms, they come, and that's the other part of this. The storms come when we least expect it. One of the things that I think is kind of amazing that we have to be careful of is that we don't somehow get complacent in our life with Christ, because I believe that that's a part of what happened here with Jonah. He is a prophet of God. He's doing what God's called him to do, but maybe there was a complacency where he began to take for granted. He wasn't on fire for God. He wasn't fervent about his obedience for God. So when it comes along and he starts challenging him and he walks away from that because I don't want to do that, the first thing we notice that when he gets on the boat, he goes down and falls asleep. There is almost a complacency. Maybe he's gotten tired of the things of God. We can do that if we're not careful. We can be so involved in church that when we see people saved, we're like, oh, that's good. Yeah, that's great. We don't really rejoice. When we see God move in somebody's life, we're not really all stirred about that. We can just, you know, when somebody gets up and shares a fabulous testimony, instead of just being, you know, brought to tears by that or just really emotionally moved by that, we're like, oh, that was good. You know, that was good. And we just kind of get, you know, we can get kind of pitiful. We can get pitiful in a job. We can get pitiful in a marriage. And we can get pitiful in our walk with Christ. And we have to be careful. I think Jonah was somewhat complacent. Or how in the world could he have gone onto a boat in the middle of his rebellion and just said, you know what, I'm going to go to sleep? Has his walk with God been so familiar and such a rut or so much ritual that it had lost his passion? So it's a challenge there. Going back to the story, verse 12, and he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you, for I know what it is. It is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. For some reason, they chose to say, we can't kill him, we can't kill him. Finally, in verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord. Now here, this is a strange twist here. Jonah's not praying. Jonah hasn't offered one prayer up at this point. And yet here are these godless people that are now saying, we don't know who this God of Jonah is, but we're going to pray to him. Okay, and so it says they pray to God, the true God. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. You brought this man here. You brought this storm here. You're at work here. So we're going to do what he said. Please don't hold this against us. And they pick him up. They pick up Jonah and they hurl him into the sea. And the sea ceases from its raging. God is in absolute control all the time. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Feared the Lord as in worship the Lord, not being afraid. A parent wants their kids to, it's a good thing to have parents, their kids need to fear their parents in the sense of respect, not be afraid of their parents. I was never afraid of my dad, But I feared my dad in the sense that I knew he was dad and I knew his mercy and grace was very important. And dad was full of mercy and grace. And I feared and deeply respected my dad. And that's the same thing here. And it says, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. It's an incredible thing to see this whole event causes these hardened sailors who are worshiping foreign gods who've now begun to pray to God and then to begin to offer vows and sacrifices to the one true God. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I love the word appointed because it means he directed. Some people would say there was no miracle in the book of Jonah, and that you could say that. There was no extreme supernatural event. There wasn't any walking on the water. The seas didn't part. Something of that sort didn't happen. But I love the way that when the Israelites were traveling through the desert and they were, you know, 40 years in the desert, and they cry out for something besides manna and he brings them quail, all of a sudden on the time that he says, okay, wake up the next morning, all the quail fall out of the sky. And I actually heard, I had a professor in college one time tell me, well, it wasn't really a miracle. A flock of birds came migrating over and they all got exhausted, fell out of the sky. I said, okay, whatever. But the timing of it, you know, if I'm starving to death and I'm in the middle and a bird falls out of the sky and lands in my hand, I'm going to go, well, that wasn't a miracle. Yeah, it was a miracle, okay? Maybe the bird had a heart attack and we could have even scientific reasons for why it died at that moment and landed in my hand. But that's the picture here, is that God is in complete control over all of this. And it happens the way that he explains it and all that. Verse 17 says, and the Lord appointed and directed this great fish to swallow him up. You know, before we get to the close of this, it reminded me when I was reading this story of Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The idea that we could understand the full grasp of what God is doing at any moment in the worst storms of our life, to think, well, okay, and I've said this. I've made the mistake of, I think I know what God's doing here. No, I don't. I may have gotten a glimpse of a little bit. When we think, you know, God can do, he's a great multitasker, and he can probably do 10 things at once. God does millions of things or billions of things at once. He has everything in line. We have no idea. And so when one little storm is happening over here and we see something happening, we have no idea what the ripple effect that'll have throughout history. For these men on this boat, all they saw was this incredible storm. They throw this prophet overboard. The seas calm immediately, and they think, oh, that's what God was about. No, they had no idea that 2,000 years or longer than that, I mean, all the way from the Old Testament down to our time, we'd still be teaching about this story and the principles of this story and how God has used this one life and this story for eternity. They didn't even understand anything about, they didn't, for their sake, I don't think there's no evidence that they even saw the fish swallow him up. They just think he's dead. They threw him overboard and they sacrificed this poor guy and he's gone. They don't know anything about Nineveh. They don't know anything about this great revival that's going to break out. We have no idea. And so the idea of coming to understand that. Deuteronomy 8:2 says this, and you shall remember the whole way that my Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So much of what God does is that he humbles us, he tests us, and it's to see, are we going to be walking in obedience with him? I love Job. Remember right after I became pastor here, we studied Job for a few weeks, I don't know, 30 weeks, or something like that here. And in Job 23:10, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot held fast to his steps. I have kept his way. I have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Here's Job. We've never suffered like Job has. And there's nobody I've ever met in my life that has suffered the way that Job suffered, lost everything. His 10 fresh graves of his kids on the hillside, business gone, all his holdings gone. He is now covered in boils, dying of diseases, and he still holds to this and says, I treasure the words of your mouth more than my portion of food. God may be silent, but he's always present. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for your constant love and presence with us. I thank you that you've never rejected us. Over all the times that I have been rebellious and that I've walked my own way and that I've said, no, I don't want to do that, you have still not rejected me or thrown me away. So, Father, I come before you and say thank you. I love you, and I pray that we would all just recommit ourselves to your word and to walking in obedience. No matter how many times we failed, no matter how many times we thought we could get away from your presence, here you are bringing us back into your arms. I pray you would use us, just as you did Jonah, you would use us to somehow preach the truth in our actions and in our life, in our words, individually and as a body of Christ, that you would be glorified through us and that you would be honored in the way that we walk and the way we talk. For it's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.